An honest reading of the book of Job, which is a rare thing, in fact, an honest reading of the book of Job, you're smack dab in the middle of the thing, and you realize, actually a little bit before the middle of the thing, that Job has figured out what's going on here. He doesn't understand why, and he doesn't exactly understand how, but he's fairly convinced that God is out to get him. He doesn't know why, and all of his friends are trying to explain why. Their answers uniformly turn out to be wrong. In fact, even Job's answer turns out to be wrong after God has answered the question, which was really not the question anyone is asking in the book of Job. It looks like God's trying to kill him. From Job's perspective, that's what other conclusion could you draw? And yet Job says, if he slay me, if God slay me, yet I will hope in him. How could he say such a thing? We're going to answer that question in the next half hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest. He's executive director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care and author of an article in the latest issue of Mercy Works magazine titled, Though God Slay Me, Yet Will I Hope in Him. Matt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. It seems like it's been way too long.
It does seem like it's been way too long. Where are you off to? I understand we're catching you on the way to the airport.
Just headed to Philadelphia.
Oh, and so no globetrotting, just... This is nothing. You barely have time to
walking.
Get your seatbelt tightened up by the time that you're back on the ground again.
I think I'm going to ride a bicycle.
Well, I want to hear this story. I know our listeners would be interested in this story. When you were at Living Waters Lutheran Church in the Kibera slum of Nairobi, you walked in and you heard the people singing. The pastor leans over to you and tells you what it is these people are singing. What was it? And what kind of a dilemma did it create for you?
Yes, it's an unforgettable moment among so many at that place. It's really an extraordinary place. It's probably the largest sub-Saharan slum. It's hard to tell how large it is, but really reasonable and conservative estimates say about 800,000 people living in this shanty town. No sewers. Just a worse than anything you could possibly imagine in your life. And here's little Living Waters Lutheran Church. It's called Living Waters because there's a well right on the free-flowing kind of stream, a spring, right there on the property, which then flows into Kibera. Maybe some of you have seen on TV, there's one of the Feed the Children or something comes on, and there's a guy walking across some railroad tracks who has just sort of laid out how desperate the situation is. That's Kibera. And those railroad tracks are not but about, 100 yards behind the church. And we've done a lot in that area. In fact, right now as we speak, there has been dedicated a new clinic to treat folks there. Sally Hendrickson of our department is over there, a nurse. We've got another medical team on the ground there, and within the course of just a couple of days, they treated over 800 patients from the slums. And anyway, I was there last summer. I had preached at Uhuru Highway Lutheran Church in downtown Nairobi, a beautiful church and a rather affluent congregation by comparison, a lot of diplomats and others. And I sped down to Living Waters Lutheran Church to preach, and came inside, and I was really ticked off because they started reading the text, and the pastor was translating from Swahili, and I'm listening to the translation. I'm thinking, oh, nuts, these are different texts. I have a sermon prepared on another text, so I was just kind of a little bit aggravated. And after the texts were read, then the choir sang, and the pastor leans over to me and he says, they're singing that if you believe in Jesus, the AIDS scourge will go away. And I just felt like I'd been sucker punched. I thought, oh no, these dear Lutheran people, you know, who believe the gospel, have been sucked into this kind of Pentecostal understanding of sort of theology of glory. If you do this, then God will do that. And I thought, what in the world am I going to preach? What in the world am I going to preach here? The sermon that I had in hand was just seemed to be meaningless to me all of a sudden. And then guess what the epistle text was? St. Paul. Three times I asked the Lord to take this thorn away, but he said, no, my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee. And I had my text. And so I stood up and preached them a very different message. I said, you know how much we love you. You know how much we've been here many times and care about you, and now we're moving forward with this new clinic on your property. But I have a hard message for you today. And sometimes God, in working good things, hides those good things under what appear to be curses. And then I started with Job and laid out some of the Old Testament and ended with the cross and how God works. And so it was quite a moment for me, quite memorable.
Speaking of Job, we've got Job, well, almost kind of near the beginning of the book. Bad things are starting to happen. He doesn't know why. We do, but he doesn't. His friends certainly don't know why. Things are getting very bad for Job, and it looks, I think from Job's perspective, as though God's going to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
And leave him in the dark as to what he'd done or what the purpose, what the reason for it was. Mm-hmm. And yet he speaks these words, even though God slay me, yet will I hope in him. Mm-hmm. How in the world could Job speak those words?
Well, Zophar had just accused him, and his wife, I think, accused him later, and finally tells him, curse God and die. And Bildad says, you need to repent, that's why God's after you. And but finally Job refuses to let go of his assurance that God loved him and promised to be his Savior. He refuses to let go of that, holds on by faith to the fact that God is merciful and loving, and lets go all the empirical data which contradict it, and says, even though God slay me, I will yet hope in him. And so Luther has these radical statements, God against God. That is, we're faced with this terrible situation in life where if we know that in him we live and move and have our being, that is, God is in charge and control of all things, and everything happens somehow fitting within his purposes for the world, and he can control and does control everything, and he loves us, then how in the world is it, if he does love us, that such horrid things happen to us? And finally, you're faced with a situation where situations in life conspire against you. You get cancer, or you get into an accident, or you lose a loved one, and all these things are things that God could have prevented. But why hasn't he prevented them? And so you're forced to believe in the God who apparently is in control of all the world and its events, and indeed is in control of them, and negative things are happening, over against the God who tells you in the Bible that I love you, that your sins are forgiven, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's precisely in this kind of conflict, this point of conflict, that that faith grabs hold. Everything that is us becomes weak, and faith can only finally hang on to the cross and the word of love and forgiveness in Christ. Everything else is stripped away.
So is this what Paul means when he says that when I am weak, then I am strong? It is not my strength, but in fact the power of Christ that is made perfect in weakness, that is his strength. Is this Paul at that moment with nothing to hope in, and nothing to hope for save Christ crucified and risen for him?
That's it. I mean, all the things we treasure, we treasure strength and health, prosperity. We treasure strength of faith, which is a good thing. We treasure strength of body and soul, and all those things are good things and gifts of God. But we see in the Bible, God treasures the weak, the humble, the poor, the needy, the suffering. And you see this most clearly, of course, in St. Paul, but St. Paul's simply reflecting Christ. And Paul's the greatest Christian that ever lived. He's the greatest Christian that ever lived. And yet, look how he suffers. He pleads with the Lord, take the affliction away, take it away, take it away. A messenger of Satan was given me, and there's a passive there. Who gave the messenger to him? Luther says, God gave it to him. But for a purpose, to reduce him to nothing. And so when I am weak, when I am nothing, then Christ is everything. And that is the crisis of faith. That's the place where God, in his wisdom and foreknowledge, desires to bring us often in life. And that's what I had to preach to them about AIDS. And, you know, the women looking at the cross of Jesus, as they were looking at Jesus dying, what are they going to say? It's over. Everything we hope for is done. It's dead. That's it. And yet, right at that moment, God is doing exactly what he planned to do. The most glorious divine act in all of history. Right there on the cross. And Mark's Gospel, it's when Jesus dies and the centurion is looking at him hanging on dead on the cross, the centurion says, "Behold, this man was the Son of God." It wasn't until that moment, and the centurion is the only one in the entire Gospel of Mark, other than the demons, who figures out who Jesus is. And when does he figure it out? When the Messiah has died for everybody's sins.
When it's apparently too late.
Yeah.
Okay, is this what Luther means when he talks about God? I can't remember his exact words, but he's talking about the theology of the cross, mm-hmm. and how God works or acts sometimes through or behind his opposite. Mm-hmm. Or God comes wearing the devil's mask.
Mm-hmm. Boy, absolutely. And you would think, and this is what Job's friends and his wife told him. Look, your life's going terribly. God hates you. It's obvious. Curse God and die. Repent. And Job says, no, there must be some other purposes the Lord has. And even though he puts me to death, I will hope in him. And so also Joseph in his coat of many colors, he ticked off his brothers, they grabbed hold of him, they throw him in a cistern, they talk about killing him, and they sell him into slavery. He ends up down ruling in Egypt. His brothers come down because of the famine. And finally, after everything that transpires in Genesis there, he reveals himself to his brothers. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so what was at once a human act of evil was at the very same point, the very same act, the very same event, was God working for good. The cross is the same way. And we have to say, in faith, whatever Christians suffer, whatever afflictions they suffer, even in a way, afflictions we bring on ourselves, insofar as we repent, are drawn into God's will and purposes for our benefit.
Even death.
I think death is the way God makes Christians. And I've often believed this, and it's one thing I really miss about being in a parish. You know, you're with people who are dying. And death just reduces people to nothing so that there's no huffing and puffing about our strength. There's no pride of everything we've done. Death reduces us to nothing. All our possessions mean nothing. And it's that moment where Christ must be everything.
A couple of quick final questions, because I know your time is short. Luther talks about another kind of a crisis, which is probably more common to not people living in Nairobi and the people who go to Living Water Lutheran Church, but people like me. No suffering, or little that I can detect. Mm-hmm. And Luther says that's a dangerous kind of a crisis for a Christian to be in. Talk about that briefly.
Yeah, I don't know. I can only talk about these things in a very personal sort of way. I think in one way, we're all weak, and so even if we suffer a little bit, we think it's the end of the world. You know, we stub our toe and scream to high heaven, howl about it. But we all suffer afflictions and challenges and difficulties, our own mental weakness, even if it's things from insomnia to difficulties in family and all those things. I guess when we don't suffer and the Lord sees fit not to cause us to suffer, and by the way, the Lutheran Confessions, along with the Bible, says God wills, brings, causes, imposes from all eternity sufferings. The article on election in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord, in the Book of Concord, says that from eternity God has ordained those specific afflictions by which he conforms us to the image of his Son. And if we're going along in life and not suffering and things are going pretty well, rejoice, praise the Lord, thank God. And we should pray to be delivered from such things. But even if we have a blessed and carefree life, we age, we suffer sin, we die. And all of that is not mere nothing. It's not purposelessness. It's all inside the purposes of God to bring us and to keep us in faith, drive us to Jesus.
Matt, LCMS World Relief is hosting a conference coming up pretty soon here in St. Louis next month called the LCMS Conference on Mercy. It's going to be April the 30th through May the 2nd at the St. Louis Airport Marriott. Tell us a little bit about the conference.
Well, it's a first. And this whole concept, this idea and the activity of Christians in mercy has really been a piece of this office for the last number of years. And we're all about helping Christians gain the capacity they need, the theological rationale, the practical know-how, the capacity to reach out in love and mercy, particularly as the corporate life of the church and our institutions otherwise, but in congregations and in their families. And so this thing has quite an interesting guest list of folks from all kinds of different professions, walks of life, from medicine to public life to churchly institutions to social ministry institutions, congregational life, deaconesses, theologians, etc. And we're looking forward to it. We hope having a nice response to it, and we hope to have a full house by the date of the conference.
By the way, Aaron Bodie is going to be performing. Tell us a little bit about her.
Aaron's just great. She's a member of Old Trinity down in the city. And Aaron is, I think most of your listeners know, gaining a great reputation. She was on the Prayer Home Companion with Garrison Keillor here when he was in St. Louis a few weeks back. She was featured, and she's just doing a great show. She's a local jazz singer. Well, we sent her to South Africa about 6 months ago to produce a music video and DVD with the finest youth choir I've ever heard in Africa at the Temba Trust. This is a beautiful, wonderful Lutheran Christian school right in the midst of the area with the highest HIV/AIDS infection rates in the world. And the one thing these girls have, besides a wonderful Christian education, is voices that will just knock you over. And we sent Erin and her husband down there, who's a bassist, and the other members of the band, and they came back, and they have set before us a CD with 12 tracks, and we're going to debut this thing at the Sheldon here in town on April 23rd or 24th, whatever that Tuesday is. And the whole thing is going to raise money for these children at Temba. So Aaron will be featuring some of that material as well that night.
Well, that's a great idea. For more information on the LCMS Conference on Mercy, April the 30th through May the 2nd at the St. Louis Marriott, Airport Marriott. Look for the LCMS Conference on Mercy logo. It's a heart-shaped logo right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Pastor Matt Harrison is Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care and author of an article in the latest issue of Mercy Works magazine titled, "Though God Slay Me, Yet Will I Hope in Him." Thank you very much, Matt. It's good to hear from you again.
Hey, Todd, two things. You got to go international with me sometime and broadcast. And number two, I just came back from Madagascar, and it was unbelievable. We got to talk about it soon.
Is Madagascar the island off the coast of Africa?
It is. It is. 19 million people, 3 million Lutherans, 3.5 million Lutherans. Unbelievable work.
Oh, we'll have you right back on as soon as you're available again. Thanks for being our guest.
Blessings. I got to get on my bicycle and head to Philadelphia.
Oh, I hope he's not taking a bike. That would take a little while. See, Job sits there on the garbage dump. His family's gone for the most part, except for a wife who hasn't given him any good advice lately, except curse God and die. His children are gone. His house is gone. His fields gone. His wealth gone. His friends, for the most part, gone, except for the three that decide to show up and pester him with what turns out to be terrible advice. And he is convinced that God is intent upon killing him. And there is no sign from heaven telling him why this has happened. And yet, he trusts the promises of God. And Job keenly understands what God is really all about when he says, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." This isn't some sort of a defiant cry to the heavens. This is the cry of faith. Job actually is telling us what God is really all about. God is about killing and making alive. He is about death and resurrection. And though Job may not see it so clearly as we do, because we can look back upon the cross of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer in whom he has put his hope, the God in whom he has put his hope, is none other than the crucified and risen Savior, who takes Job's place in death and comes out of the grave after 3 days alive. Job understands exactly what God is doing, although he doesn't understand why. Because he trusts those promises that point toward Christ, Job is able to say that even though God slay him, yet I will hope in him. It's really great words. They're great words for the Christian. Today, tomorrow, on your deathbed, because the hope of the Christian is life after death. I mean, that sounds like a cliche, but it is the life of Christ after Christ's death for us. And it is the life, the resurrection that follows our death because of Christ. Even though God slay me, yet I will hope in him. The promises of God are so sure and so certain. His grace is so sufficient that even when we are weak and even dead, our hope in Christ and Christ's faithfulness to us does not end. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to talk about the doctrine of vocation with Dr. Stephen Hine. Sunday night, the events of Holy Week. Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest, and then Monday we'll begin a 5-part series on the theology of the cross with Dr. Stephen Hine. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
The message is the mission. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are you looking for some spiritual fulfillment before going to bed? Are you offended by much of what you see on primetime television? Why not tune in tonight at 7 for the rebroadcast of an hour of Issues, Etc. AM 850 KFUO rebroadcast an hour of Issues, Etc. weekday evenings at 7. I'm Todd Wilkin, inviting you to listen again tonight at 7 for an encore presentation of Issues, Etc. on AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Adoption advocates roamed the halls of Congress yesterday delivering birthday cakes in commemoration of the more than 500,000 foster kids in the system that will not be able to celebrate their birthdays with a permanent home this year. A group called Kids Are Waiting is asking for an overhaul in the system that is delaying the adoption of 114,000 eligible children. Steve Jordahl reports.
Jean Trudy loves birthdays. Today she's celebrating with a coworker. In a few months, she'll be celebrating the actual day her foster son Antonio becomes part of the family.
We'll actually, on the adoption day, have a sort of a family birthday for that, too. That'll become a new celebration for us.
Antonio will have two birthdays with his new family, but there are 513,000 other foster kids who don't have any permanent family with which to celebrate. Jennifer Cole of Kids Are Waiting and a dozen or so foster children delivered birthday cakes to remind congressmen of that fact.
We're here walking the halls of Congress trying to get our politicians to pay attention to the real reform that needs to happen in order to help these kids go home or to find new homes.
It's not in the form of a bill yet, but Deanna Stacey of the Congressional Coalition on Adoption says lawmakers are considering legislation that would streamline the adoption process and give adoptive parents some financial help.
The adoption tax credit actually sunsets December 31st of 2010. So the legislation is actually to repeal the sunset so that families will continue to be eligible for a $10,000 tax credit.
That's a good start on a phenomenal birthday party for a newly adopted child. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
There are 193 members in the Congressional Coalition on Adoption, almost evenly split between Democrats and Republicans. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Our children are dealing with tremendous pressures.
I think that stress is the most important issue that we as parents are going to face for the next couple of decades.
On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. Archibald Hart and his daughter, Dr. Catherine Hart Weber, join Dr. Dobson to discuss the symptoms parents need to be on the lookout for and how to be a safe place for your teen. Don't miss the next edition of Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues, Etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, Easter Is For Me. For more information, look for the Easter Is For Me cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Easter Is For Me by Dandy Daly Mackle. It's a helpful resource to help teach young children about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter Is For Me.
Well, in this series, what have we talked about so far? We've talked about man's failed attempts to reach God. Man builds a ladder. He forges it from the materials that he has at his disposal. The moralist, the materials that he has at his disposal to build his ladder to reach God, are his deeds, his works. The speculator, the philosopher, what does he do? The materials that he has at his disposal to build his ladder to reach God are his ideas, his thoughts. Today we're going to be talking about the mystic. He also builds a false ladder to try and reach God. And again, like the moralist and like the philosopher or the speculator, he works with what is at his disposal. And nowadays, we see a lot of people, both Christians and non-Christians, trying to climb this ladder. It's built of what? Experience, emotion, mystical experience, ecstatic experience sometimes. This is part three of our series on man's failed attempts to reach God. Today, with Dr. Stephen Hine, we're going to talk about mysticism. Our call-in number, you can join us for the next hour, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies, based in Colorado Springs. He spent 23 years teaching theology at Concordia University, Chicago. Dr. Hine, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you on such an important topic here this afternoon.
Locate us on this topic of mysticism, if you would. Where do you see examples of people trying to climb the mystical ladder of experience and emotion today?
I think probably the kind of talk which signals the desire for a mystical ascent with God today is probably best seen in people who express that what they are trying to do in their life is to develop what is called a closer relationship with God, whereby when they sketch out the idea of a closer relationship with God, they are sketching out that they want a larger, broader, more robust inner experience of the presence of God in their lives. And there is a whole host of books that continue to be published year after year that seek to provide the unlocking key to the mystery of how to accomplish that in various and sundry ways.
So in the Middle Ages, it might have been the genuine mystic, the person who spends his time in meditation, seeking the beatific vision, something along those lines. Or 25, 30 years ago, it might have been someone singing Just a Closer Walk with Thee.
Yes. What's rather interesting, though, is that there's kind of a reversal from the medieval model. You mentioned the beatific vision, and that certainly was kind of the end-all, be-all of the mystic's pursuit in the Middle Ages. And perhaps we might explain what that is to our listeners who might not be familiar with this medieval form of religiosity. The beatific vision, which was considered to be kind of the end-all, be-all religious experience within quarters of Western Christian thought, was such that one developed such a degree of holiness and devotion to God that actually the heavens opened up and the Lord Jesus was willing to provide one an actual vision and an experience of the vision of the risen Christ as he lives and reigns in glory in heaven. This was considered to be the ultimate experience, the ultimate attainment of what holiness and Christian living could bring to the Christian in this life. It was kind of like getting a full blast of the glory of the life to come right in the here and now, and certain aspects of monasticism were considered to have just the kind of religious exercises and devotional life that were conducive to raising one up to that level.
Okay, so you say there's been a reversal of that medieval view
right.
of the beatific. What is
yeah.
that?
Well, the reversal is that instead of today, the desire that somehow we might be transported up into heaven in some way and see and experience God in heaven, today the focus of where we want to have this ecstatic and marvelous experience of being in the presence of God is not in heaven, but rather in the inner recesses of our own heart, that our own heart or our own inner emotional life is considered to be the target spot upon which we would like to have the Spirit or the Lord Jesus Christ so filling that particular area that we have the same kind of experience, only it's not as if we're having it in heaven, but rather that that God is providing for it this kind of an experience right into the depths of our heart.
Okay, so let me see if I can put some things together and tell me if I am putting my finger on more modern-day Christian mysticism. We start with this language of inviting Jesus into your heart or giving your heart to Jesus, kind of this exchange, a Valentine's Day exchange between you and Jesus. Then once he's in the heart, we talk as Christians sometimes about striving for a more close, personal, intimate, the word intimate is significant, intimate relationship with Jesus. It's kind of the courting period. We're kind of living together. And then eventually what's supposed to be the end of all this is being, what, fully indwelt by Jesus. It becomes very romantic, almost erotic in its overtones. Have I put my finger on some modern-day mysticism?
That is a variety, and the variety that you have particularly focused on is particularly focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins, as you mentioned, with an understanding that a relationship with Jesus is something that is established by a commitment and a yielding that we make, namely that we invite and open our hearts for him to come in and dwell there. And we believe that some kind of an experience of his actually entering into our heart becomes then kind of an experience that we look upon as a conversion experience, which has brought us into a saving relationship with Jesus. In other words, it's not the external promise, it's the internal experience of Jesus that assures that we are saved. And once we are saved, then it becomes the goal, as you mentioned, to developing deeper experiences of a communion with him, things that we actually feel and experience internally that become then signs of how it is that we are maturing in our Christian life and how it is that we are developing a closer relationship with Jesus.
We're talking with Dr. Stephen Hine in our ongoing series. Today we conclude this series on false attempts of man to reach God by talking about mysticism, its ancient and more modern forms. Our call-in number 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Is there a kind of modern-day Christian mysticism that focuses less upon Jesus per se and more upon the Holy Spirit?
I think particularly in the beginning of the 20th century, and particularly in the context of the United States, where we go back to the very beginnings, actually, of Pentecostalism, back in the second decade of the 20th century, the shift occurred from a focus upon Jesus to providing this inner mystical experience of God in our life to a focus on the third person of the Trinity, namely the Holy Spirit, so that a distinction was made between being saved and having the experiences of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in one's life. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit became the event which then established a mystical relationship with God, whereby in the inner recesses of our heart and our emotions, the presence of the Spirit and his power and the manifestation of his gifts then were understood to take place. And these were not only elements that assured us of our favor with God, but they were also understood to be the things that actually equip us then for living the Christian life. And the mystical connection becomes that upon which growth in the Christian life occurs as well.
All right. Let's step back from this, having just surveyed a bit of the landscape of mysticism, ancient and modern. Tell us, where fundamentally does the mystic ladder to God go wrong scripturally?
Well, I think the mystic ladder goes wrong in where it is attempting to find a saving revelation and connection with our Lord Jesus and the God who saves. God has chosen to come to us through the mundane means of his proclaimed and taught word, as well as in his sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And here we see a context whereby he comes to us always from the outside. In other words, it's a word that comes to us from the outside. This is where Jesus is seeking to make himself manifest in the context of his word and sacrament, and to bestow his saving gifts and blessings upon us. And what he does internally that connects with that is that he uses the power of that word and his Holy Spirit to create a faith by which that word which comes to us, that saving word of his gospel, is embraced, understood, and trusted in the heart. So the content, as it were, of faith is always what comes on the outside, and the trust and the awareness and the appreciation of that word is what he builds and grows internally.
Is modern-day mysticism, especially in the American context, as I mentioned before, has romantic and erotic overtones involved in it. The relationship with Jesus or with the Spirit becomes, the parlance is at least, almost the stuff of Harlequin novels. The experiences are described in the same way. Worship is formed almost along the model of kind of foreplay leading to climax, then afterglow kind of snuggling things with Jesus. Is this a universal feature of mysticism, wherever we find it, or is that just kind of the oversexed American version of it?
Well, I wouldn't call it a universal dimension, but I would call it a dimension that has certainly been an attractive element, and especially an attractive element in the midst of those which have been kind of feminizing influences upon the very nature of the church and what it means to be the church. This kind of feminization of the church, which wants to focus particularly upon these kinds of internal, intimate experiences, have particularly been popular of late, and they've been particularly popular in North America, and therefore in our own American context here.
What about the blatant, or what sometimes seems like the blatant equating of emotion with the Holy Spirit?
Well, this is it. People talk about experiences that they have internally, and people always ask, well, how should we take people who confess of these meaningful experiences that they have had? And I have always told them, well, I don't think we're in any position to question the experiences that they have had, but that there are two things that we need to remember, and they need to remember this too. Just because you've had an internal experience, that internal experience does not come self-interpreted. You have to supply the meaning as to what it is all about. The experience itself doesn't do that. And where are you going to get that meaning? It won't come from the experience itself. The second point that I think is important for our listeners to understand, when we have internal experiences that we think might have some spiritual significance, there are three possibilities of what experience might connect with. First of all, it just might simply connect with the fact that you're experiencing your own innards. That is to say that there isn't anything foreign to you that is causing this experience. You're just experiencing yourself. Or the second possibility is that you have had experience of something supernatural. But God isn't the only supernatural entity that is out there. It is a possibility that you could be in contact with the devil and his works and ways. So be on guard about experiences. The last thing that we want to bring up, and that is to ask the question, well, does God actually bring any revelation to us deep in our hearts, and does he contact that revelation and do something in our lives? And the answer for that is a very definite yes, but he hasn't written his gospel upon the human heart. Paul tells us in Romans 2 he wrote the law, and he uses that law in our hearts to convict us of sin and work repentance. If we think that somehow we are experiencing God in our hearts, doing something other than that, the scriptures would want us to look hard and long on that, because God just doesn't promise to do a whole heck of a lot more other than to convict us of sin through that law in the heart, The other things, particularly relating to the gospel, those are outside jobs that he does through his external word.
I want to come back to that concept of the external word, but following kind of the pattern we have with these false ladders that men construct to ascend to God, when we talked about moralism, we noted that progress in moralism looks like better and better deeds, less and less sin, somehow a greater and greater personal sanctity in moralism. Progress, when we talked about speculation, looked like more and more accurate knowledge of God, the kind of the Jesus behind Scripture. What does progress look like in mysticism?
Progress here often looks like an individual who thinks that they are having satisfying internal religious experiences that they feel energized by, or that are giving them either an emotional sense of lift or an emotional sense of peace. Those are probably the two things that they attach to the greatest sense of religious experience inside, either where they are being lifted to some kind of spiritual heights, or a calming type of peace is overcoming them. In either case, these are the things that they think that God is willing to bless them with in the deep recesses of their hearts, so long as they can create a heart that is fitting for God to be present in to do these things. And this is where the moral model often comes and forms an alliance with the mystical model. And that is this, that you get the mystical experiences and blessings from God when you've cleaned up your heart from a moral standpoint such that it is fitting for God to have the fullness of his dwelling and work therein.
So this all comes, again, kind of devolves like speculation did back into a form of moralism.
Yes, it does, only it's a little bit different. Usually, when we saw with rationalism, as we spoke of last week, usually rationalism ends up with a God who then believes that we can get with him and what he is about in the world by moral activism. It's moral activism that brings us into a sense of joining with God, doing his redemptive work in the world. We see moralism coming in a little different way, oftentimes with a mystical basis, whereby moralism becomes the avenue on which we may make a pure heart, a clean inside that is worthy of the presence and the blessing of God or the Holy Spirit internally in.
So you'll hear people talk like, this is how it's usually done, as I hear it, Dr. Hine. Someone will say, well, I gave my heart to Jesus back in 1972, but then I realized in 1982 that I had reserved some parts of my heart from Jesus, and I started working on surrendering those parts of my heart to him, or those parts of my life, and then the Christian life kind of becomes, well, Jesus moved into the foyer. Now I got to get him into the living room. We're kind of working our way back toward the bedroom eventually, but I've got to get all these rooms cleaned out so that they're fit places for Jesus to come in and spend some time.
Precisely. And the way in which you use that analogy of a house, whereby different elements of the house indicate a more intimate kind of communion that would go on in that quarter, again correlates with the idea that somehow the end-all, be-all of the Christian life is to develop, as they say, as close a relationship with Jesus as you can in this life, as if there are degrees of this, and they all depend, of course, upon the how the dimensions of your heart have been cleared out and cleansed for his presence and lordship.
What is worship to the mystic, the Christian mystic?
Well, usually the mystic sees worship as the context of those experiences upon which they, through through various acts of prayer, praise, and thanksgiving, seek to yield themselves up, presence of the Spirit, to the opening, as it were, of their hearts for a greater presence and a greater experience of the fullness and blessing of Jesus, or the fullness and blessing of the Spirit in their lives. It becomes a context upon which a modern day religious exercises go on, designed for the participant to bring about greater, higher, richer, and more fulfilling experiences of God in their life.
Well, a lot of congregations, as you well know, Dr. Hine, that are more than happy to accommodate Christians bent upon the mystical experience. They're designing Sunday morning to produce these kind of feelings and these kinds of emotions. Are they really doing the work of the Spirit necessarily?
Well, again, if it is true what the Scriptures tell us, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ, not from some internal ecstatic experience, if it is that gospel that is proclaimed and taught, that is the power of God unto salvation, then it seems to me things are misplaced. The ability to go ahead and jack up someone's emotions or to get them to ecstatic levels of experience simply are not in the context upon which God has been pleased to reveal himself, carry out his saving work, and bestow his saving blessings. Those are going to come from the gospel, not from some internal religious experience that has been manufactured by certain external variables that are intended to have that kind of an effect on people.
We're talking with Dr. Stephen Hine, director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies, based in Colorado Springs. He spent 23 years teaching theology at Concordia University, Chicago. We're concluding our series on man's failed attempts to reach God. Today we're talking about mysticism. Now, if you get a question or a comment on mysticism or any of the subjects we've covered, moralism, speculation, during this series on man's failed attempts to reach God, you can call us during this break, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or feel free to send us your email, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Today's failed attempt to reach God, mysticism. I wonder, are we training up the next generation of mystics when on Sunday morning the church feels more than happy to accommodate our emotional impulses, our confusion of our feelings with the Holy Spirit, when the church is more than happy to manipulate us into ecstatic or semi-ecstatic states of mind and heart, where we can't tell the difference, where we can't tell where our happy feelings end and the Holy Spirit's work begins? Are we training up the next generation of mystics who are climbing a false ladder to God? We'll be right back.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.